We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. And as we continue in our time of worship, we take each verse as they come, letting God, the Holy Spirit, dictate what we study. Matthew chapter 11. Well, true greatness is not always easily recognizable. He was born August 17th, 1761, in the small village of Pollersbury, England. His father was a poor weaver. Not much is really known about his mother. It was said of the times in which he lived that it was somewhat of a spiritually dry day. It was a day when reason clipped the wings of faith. Religion was icily regular or decadent. Hume was the oracle of the day, and Voltaire the idol. Most of his childhood was spent running around the fields of Pollersbury, climbing the trees, playing in the rivers, very ordinary childhood. At 12 years old, he left school with the hopes of becoming a field tiller, tilling fields, and to follow the footsteps of his uncle. That ended when he experienced a painful two-year bout with a particular skin condition. As a teenager, he had no interest in Christ or the Bible at all. He was not a Christian, and he didn't become one till about 18 years of age. He was unimpressive physically, about 5'3", maybe 5'4". He contracted scarlet fever as a young man, from which he lost all his hair and he was bald at 22. He had no formal or university education, was always poor. His job was repairing old shoes, traveling around and fixing them up. But when he did come to faith in Christ, things changed. God gave him an increasing hunger for the Bible, gave him a passion to see people come to faith in Christ. And at that time, much of England was lit up with excitement because Captain James Cook was sort of gallivanting around the Pacific and places called the Sandwich Islands, aka Hawaii and the South Pacific and other places. And he was writing about these voyages. And when he heard about this, all he could think about was all of the lost people that needed Christ there. He taught himself biblical Hebrew, Greek, studied theology. Then in May of 1792, he preached one of the most famous sermons in history. It was called the Deathless Sermon. It was a sermon in which he called out all of England to repent of their lack of zeal for missions. It was the sermon from which the great quote is known, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." We were talking about William Carey. At age 31, Carey made the five-month boat ride around the Horn of Africa with his wife and child and his team and began a ministry in one of the most difficult places in the world at the time, and that was India. Things were in terrible conditions. He wrote of landing and seeing a lot of the monks, the Hindu monks, doing things like flesh hook swingings, where devotion to their god, they would have a pole, and on the other side of the pole would be a large like bamboo stick with a line coming down, and there'd be hooks, and they would hook these hooks into the flesh of their back and just swing around like a merry-go-round in devotion to the false god of Shiva and Vishnu and other nonsense. Sati, widow burnings, these kind of things going on. Carey would be there for about 50 years. He would die there. He would have to build his own house on tiger, snake, and robber-infested lands. He encountered much opposition, no modern medicine, indoor plumbing, or AC in the heat. And again, he's from cool England. The death of his first wife, he would see this, many friends. Even so, he stayed there faithful. During that time, this uneducated shoe repairman, who grew up only knowing one language, he would do the following. He would start several schools. He would write grammar books in six different languages, Bengali, Sanskrit, which was 1,000 pages long, Marathi, Punjabi, Telugu, and Kannarese. He would write 3 dictionaries in Bengali, Sanskrit, and Marathi. The Bengali one alone had 80,000 words in it. Many of the words he made up, he invented. Scientific terms for the outdoors, animal, vegetable terms, it was his side hobby. Portions of the entire Bible were translated into 35 languages. Some of them I've never even heard of. I'm not even going to attempt to say them. If you look at a map of where the languages were spoken into which he translated the Bible, it covers all of India, Afghanistan, Sri Lanka, Kashmir, and parts of Nepal. Basically half of Asia. And now what is doubly incredible about this is they translated the Bible into 5 different languages before they experienced this great fire in 1812, if you're familiar with the story, which destroyed everything. It destroyed all of their supplies, their records, their dictionary writings. And this was a day before you backed stuff up on hard drives. Incredibly, they kept going, and they would do 30 more translations after that fire. They did so much translation work that back home in England, people thought they were lying. They thought they were making up names of languages. History, of course, has vindicated William Carey and his team. He is now known as the father of modern missions. Of Carey, it was said, quote, he annexed for Christ a continent. And his great-grandson, S. Pierce Carey, who wrote what, in my opinion, is one of the best biographies out there. It's excellent. You have to read it. He said, I'm embarrassed as I read through my great-grandfather's life. I'm embarrassed how much he did in comparison to what I did. William Wilberforce, one of the greatest British politicians ever, whom God used to end slavery there in England, he once said this before Parliament about William Carey. Remarkable. He said, Dr. Carey was originally of the lowest social stations, but under all its disadvantages, he had the genius as well as the benevolence to devise a plan, which has since been pursued, of forming a society for communicating the blessings of our Christian light to the native peoples of India. I can only admire their eminence of merit, which I myself despair to reproduce. Me too, Mr. Wilberforce. Greatness. It's not always easy to recognize at first true greatness. How do you define greatness? But if someone were to ask you, what's your definition of greatness? What are 5 or 6 things that would come to mind? True greatness. In tonight's study, God will say of a certain guy that he's the greatest person ever. And in doing so, he'll give us a helpful definition for greatness that I trust will challenge and motivate our own lives. Matthew chapter 11. Follow along as I read. I'll start in verse 1 and read through verse 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1 through 11, God's word says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. A brief word about the context of where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, of course, is an inerrant biographical account of the life of Christ all the way up to his resurrection. Christ, Matthew demonstrates from this account that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior for the world, the God-man, whom all had been waiting for. Through things like his sign miracles, fulfilling these prophecies, Christ has been demonstrating that. And here in chapter 11, we're leading up to the crucifixion, and in so doing, opposition is building, opposition against Christ. But in the meantime, Christ here focuses on this individual, John the Baptist, or the baptizer is a better translation of his name, who was sent by God as a forerunner for Christ. Christ was such an important individual that he needed a guy whose life would be devoted to announcing his arrival, to preparing Israel for the arrival of her long-awaited Messiah. Now, in the midst of this section on John the Baptist, Jesus is going to pull over and park and say, I want to talk to you for a minute about John the Baptist. I want to make an important point for those of us, those who were there in the first century and those of us here in the 21st century and every century. Look back at that verse there, verse 11. Truly I say to you, that's a way that when Jesus sort of rolls out the red carpet to a very important statement. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. This surprised people when they heard Jesus say this. This surprised me when I was first studying this. The greatest ever. Now, born of women, what does that mean there when Jesus says that? It's likely an ancient phrase that refers to people of normal humanness who have a normal human father and a normal human mother. So all people ever, not including Christ. He was fully human, but he was also fully God. Greatness. What is your definition? Do you want to be considered great in God's eyes? Of course you do. We all do. Which means we need to seek out God's definition. Our big idea then for the study tonight is this. I'll put it up here. God defines human greatness in a way that differs significantly from the way our world defines it and from the way that we might define it. God defines human greatness in a way that differs from the way our world defines it. So our outline tonight, sort of four checkpoints we'll see throughout the text, we'll see this, four marks of God's kind of greatness. Four marks of God's kind of greatness we'll see in the text. Number one is this, a trust in Christ despite doubt and suffering. Greatness, first, is a trust in Christ, even when it's hard. A trust in Christ. And this is picked up from the previous three verses, verse 4 to 6, which we studied in depth last week. You can get that message online. I think Jesus has this in mind, this trust that John had in him when he's speaking to the crowds. Why is this a safe inference? A little review from last week in case you weren't here, verses 1 through 6. John the Baptizer is in jail. He had confronted Herod, governor of Galilee, on his sin. Herod was a very public figure, a politician. He was in open adultery with his brother's wife. John says, you need to repent. John openly confronts him. Instead of doing the right thing, of asking forgiveness and repenting, Herod throws him in jail. That's what you get to do when you're in charge. So John now is in jail. He can't talk to Jesus directly, so he sends some of his disciples to go ask the most important question you could ever ask Jesus. Are you the Messiah, Jesus? Are you the one about whom the 300-some prophecies in the Old Testament were written? Are you this one? The Messiah, he's the Savior for the world. He's the most important individual in history. That individual who would be fully God, fully man, the hope of humanity. He would come and he would finally do the work that humanity could never do for themselves, namely, accomplish forgiveness of our sins, make right relationship with God possible, and make entrance into heaven with God possible as well. Through his death on the cross, through his resurrection. The Messiah, furthermore, the Old Testament has pages and pages about how he will end suffering, he will end sin, how those who oppose him will eventually be put away. There will be no more violence. This is what the Messiah would do. So naturally, anyone reading the Old Testament centuries BC, especially the guy whose job description is to be the sort of red carpet for Jesus, they know about these things. So John is watching Jesus' life. He knows about the virgin birth, Isaiah 14. He knows about Jesus coming from Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He knows about Jesus being born in the line of David, 2 Samuel 7, and these kind of things. So he's saying, okay, could this be the one? He's seeing a lot of the miracles, things that were foretold in Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, some of these places. However, many of the prophecies, like putting away suffering, conquering kings and nations who refuse his forgiveness, they're not happening. So John is wondering, okay, I'm in jail here. The godless are still in charge. Is Jesus really the one? There's still sickness and suffering. Now, what is happening is that, recall, last week we said a lot of these prophecies are sandwiched together like two mountain peaks, where from a distance they look like in the Old Testament happening at the same time. But when you get up close to two mountain peaks, you realize there's a big space between them. So it is in a lot of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. A lot of time in between them. There is a first coming of Christ. There is a second coming of Christ. As the first coming of Christ, Jesus would fulfill some of them. He would be a suffering servant Messiah who would die on the cross for our sins. The second time he comes, he'll be a conquering crowned king, exercising his wrath. He's been so patient. It's been 2,000 years already. Every day is another day for humanity to believe on him. So John the Baptist asks, are you really the one? And we saw that a strong believer, even a strong believer like John the Baptist, doubts, struggles with doubt. It wasn't the doubt of unbelief, but struggling to grasp everything about Jesus as he's suffering in jail. In the midst of suffering, doubt can befall anyone. And so John's greatness is demonstrated by this humble going to Christ to trust in Christ. He grounds himself in the Bible. He isn't soothing himself with things like, well, we just have to have blind faith. No, God never asks us to do that. He goes straight to Christ. Christ tells him, take an honest look at what I'm doing, compare that to the Bible, and you tell me, John. Make a logical, intellectually responsible conclusion, the only responsible conclusion that you can make, that Jesus is God, my Savior. And so, in related to this, John's greatness is shown in this humble honesty. Like all of us, he struggled a bit. He had questions. He needed help in the normal battle. And so instead of playing the spiritual game like, oh, everything's fine. I'll be okay. I don't need to talk to anybody. I can't reveal my struggles to anyone. It's my own private thing. Instead of that foolishness, he seeks help. And not from the world's solutions, but God's. He had the humble honesty to open up about the struggles, which he has and everyone has. And to tell his disciples, those who socially were supposed to be under him, and he goes to Christ and makes his hidden struggles known and open. It's a battle to the public. And everyone who would ever read the Bible after that, by the way. Jesus calls him the greatest ever. Some of us need to learn from John's example. Christ has the answers in his word, and it's so sad. When people will come and say things like, hey, I'm struggling with this and that, you open up the Bible, you show them very clearly, here's what God says, here are the answers, here's what you need to do, and they refuse it. It's like, I thought you said that you needed help. God desires to bless them, but they want to sort of get back into their comfortable shoes and play games and just pass by God's solutions like it's some carnival or something. Christ gives the answers. And here in John's case, he gives the answers to the most important question ever. Go tell John what you've seen and heard. Luke 7:21 says he does a miracle right in front of him, several miracles, healing blind and the sick and so on. He leaves John with no doubt. Yes, even though I'm suffering, he reminds John that he is the Savior and the Messiah of the world. Upon honest inquiry and doubt, Christ affirms with overwhelming demonstration and evidence two humble hearts that will receive it, that he is God, so that we might trust in him. John, by the way, we would be amiss if we didn't mention, John, by the way, knew he needed Christ for forgiveness of sins. It's one of the first things he says about him in John 1:29. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John wasn't above needing to repent of his sin, to declare that he deserved hell, to declare that he needed forgiveness, and go to Christ. He knew he needed Jesus as his Savior. And this is the first step of all human greatness, is bowing the knee, coming to Christ, knowing that we need forgiveness, believing on him. So John does that. He's re-strengthened in his doubt. He embraces the obvious. He trusts in Christ. Have you made the first step in greatness? Have you taken the first step in greatness of bowing the knee to Christ, of receiving his forgiveness? Rising up to greatness starts with bowing down before his majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll save you by faith, and that is the first step to true human greatness. Number one. Number two, second mark of God's kind of greatness, faithfulness to God's call on your life. Faithfulness to God's call on your life. Look at verse 7. Faithfulness to God's call on your life. Look at verse 7 with me. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. And he says this, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" So John's disciples return to his jail cell, give John the great news, the sort of re-strengthening. In the meantime, Christ turns to the crowds, and apparently there's a large crowd gathered there, as there often was, and he gives this little tribute to John, perhaps to address any suspicion that there might be in the crowds, like, what's this guy? He's the forerunner, the Messiah. How come he's doubting? So Jesus clears up any potential ill thoughts. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" What an interesting way to start a tribute to John. And Jesus, being a brilliant thinker that he is, he gives these three rhetorical questions, all of which are sprinkled with a little bit of sort of stabbing irony. Some irony to shake up the audience a bit, make a very powerful point about true greatness. What did you go out to see? The crowds to whom he was speaking had often gone out to hear John preach. A little reminder about the person of John the Baptist, Matthew 3, we'll put it up here. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. "Repent," he would say, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea," notice that, "all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him." Now what was this thing they're going out to see? Jesus wants them to think hard about this, to make this point of greatness. They were all going out to see him, all Judea. Remember, John is in the wilderness. Let's talk about where they were going for a minute. The wilderness of Judea. I'll throw a couple pictures up of this place. It's like that section of land off of Interstate 15 between Las Vegas and Los Angeles, but worse. I mean, look at that. That's like the suburbs of Barstow, California, right? Next picture. Average temperatures in the Judean wilderness from May to October-ish, or 90s, 100s. So as the crow flies, this area is 20-plus-ish miles from Jerusalem. You're talking about a day or two walk across that rugged terrain, and that you're not wearing high-tech, comfortable Salomon shoes with your Camelback, your polarized Ray-Bans, and your organic SPF 50. So furthermore, John, it's doubtful he had set up a nice sort of air-conditioned facility out there with indoor plumbing, soft, comfy pews, not too loud in there, not too quiet. Preacher, it's too hot, too cold. It was rocks and hot sun and scorpions. And a guy dressed in camel fur preaching judgment. Are these the type of things in our all-knowing American church growth expert culture that they say is necessary to grow a church and to be faithful to the Lord? Is this what you read from some of the big name publishers, the experts? This is what you do to be a successful man of God. What John the Baptist is doing? Jesus says there's no one greater than him. Nobody. Jesus reminds them of John's ministry to make a point. John was great because he focused on faithfulness to God in his life, not on popularity. Now, he happened to be popular, and that was just the results. That was God. God is sovereign over that. It's like when John MacArthur, I remember in seminary, he said, when I first came to Grace Church in 1969, I would always just preach to myself, Lord, I'm going to focus on the depth of the ministry, and the breadth of it is that's your category. This is so instructive to many of the things going on in American Christianity today. Here you have the forerunner to the most important individual ever, Christ, and he's just faithful to God's call. That's God's kind of greatness. Now, this demands a question, how do I know what God's call is on my life? It's sort of bizarre that we can get so thrown and perplexed by this. This is a very common and normal question that we ask, well, what is God's call for my life? But it's very simple. It's the most simple question, actually. Because God's call is spelled out in God's word. A couple examples. If you're not a follower of Christ yet, if you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus yet, Acts 17:30, this is God's call. The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man, speaking of Jesus, whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's God's call on your life if you haven't yet bowed the knee to Jesus. If you're a follower of Christ, God's call is clear. I'll just sort of rat off some verses real quick here. Matthew 22:37-39. God's call in your life is to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself. John 14:15. God's call in your life is to obey God's word. Romans 12:1. God's call in your life is to give yourself fully to the Lord. Philippians 2:12-13. God's call in your life is to work very hard at becoming more like Christ and growing in personal holiness. God's call on your life, Philippians 2:14, is to not complain, but to give thanks. Matthew 28:18-20, God's call on your life is to make some disciples. Tell not yet believers about Jesus. Those who come to faith in Christ, help them mature in Christ. That's God's call for every Christian. God's call for every Christian, furthermore, Hebrews 10:25 and Hebrews 13:17 is to plug all the way in, plug enthusiastically in, and be meaningfully committed to God's kind of New Testament local church. To be there, to become a member, to participate. God's call, furthermore, for 1 Peter 4:10-11 is to serve with whatever giftedness and resources God has given you. Now more specific, say you're unmarried. 1 Corinthians 7:32, we'll put it up here. If you're unmarried, God's call is this. The one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And that word concern there in the Greek, it means like a strong concern, greatly concerned. If you're a younger guy, Titus 2:6-8 says this. We'll put it up here. God says, urge the young men to be sensible in all things, to show yourself to be an example of good deeds, purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the enemy will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Isn't that so clear, young men? That's God's call on our lives. And I don't know where the cutoff for young is. Maybe 100 or 90, we'll say. How about? If you're a husband, Ephesians 5:25, God's call is for you to love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you're a wife, Ephesians 5:24, God's call in your life is to submit to your husband as the church is to Christ. If you're a dad or mom, Ephesians 6, Titus 2, God's call for you is to disciple your children up, to teach them scripture, to be a living example of that until they fly the coop. If you're a child, a teenager, living with your parents, God's call on you, Ephesians 6:1, is to obey your parents, to respect them. If God has provided you at this time with extra finances, God's call for you in 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19 is to give generously and meet needs. If you work a job, God's call for you, Colossians 3:23, is to do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. If you're a tad more seasoned, older in the Lord than some of those around you and in your church, Titus 2 is very, very clear. You are to do two things. Number one, live as a holy example before everyone in the church, which means you need to be involved with those people to whom you are called to be an example. And then number two, you are called to pursue those people younger than you, less mature in the Lord, and disciple them. And not just be a pop-in on Sunday and a pop-out Christian. No, that you pursue younger people. That's God's call on your life. Now, what about things like where I should live and who I should marry and what job I should take? Here's how you discern God's call in those kind of things. Number one, do all the things already mentioned pertaining to your particular demographic. Focus really hard on those kind of things wherever you are at currently. If you're sinning, number two, stop sinning. If you don't believe in Jesus yet, number three, believe in him. And number four, prayer. And then number five, seek out godly counselors in your life. Proverbs 12:1 and places like this. Seek out godly counselors in your life who will speak what you need to hear and not necessarily what you want to hear. Number five. And then number six, Romans 14:23, act in faith. Act in faith, because whatever cannot be done in faith, it is what? Sin. That's the six things you do to discern any of those other things. Sure fire way. Faithfulness to God's call in your life, number two. Number three, God's third mark of greatness, a priority of pleasing God over people. That our lives, we have a priority of pleasing God over people. Verse 7 here still. Notice that doesn't say you don't care about pleasing people at all. It says your number one priority is to please God over people. Look back at verse 7. Notice what Jesus says here. Verse 7. Fascinating words. Look at these words with me. Jesus asks, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" A reed shaken by the wind. What does this have to do with greatness? Why does he say this? Reeds were common along the banks of the Jordan River. They were these light, there's one on the front of your bulletin there. There are these light, long, flexible, grass-like plants that got blown around in the wind easily. If the wind blew south, the reed would blow south. If the wind blew east, the reed would blow east. It would lean in whatever direction the wind was going. Whatever the wind wanted, that's what the reeds would do. You get the idea. So Jesus says, did you go out in the desert to see a preacher who was blown around with the cultural and religious winds of the day? Like a reed? He asks, in effect, is John the type of guy who had no real proverbial backbone when it came to his preaching and teaching ministry? Was John a politician preacher who was careful to just say whatever happened to fluff the crowd's pillows at the time? Is that what you went to see? Did John just sort of sway to whatever was popular? To amass a crowd, to whatever made the crowds comfortable? To whatever filled the pews or the rocks or whatever they sat on? Was John a market-driven preacher? Was John like those preachers at First Church of the Reeds? Did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? Implied answer, no. You didn't walk into the scorching desert to see that. Instead, they went out to see something that was the exact opposite of a reed. They went to see a redwood. A man of God. A man who was a redwood, who was tall, who was firm, who was an unmoving preacher, who would say whatever the Bible said, no matter which way the winds of fallen religious social culture were blowing. He was anchored. He was unwavering. He was a man of biblical convictions. His convictions went no farther than Scripture, but neither were they less than Scripture. Jesus says he's the greatest man that ever lived. His words remind us of the command to us all in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, where Paul says, as a result, all of us, all Christians, we're no longer to be children. What's a spiritual child like, Paul? What's that? Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Oh, I don't really take a stand on things. Then you're a spiritual child at best, Paul says. You need to take a stand, friend. On what is right, of course, and what's true. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. We're to imitate John then. We're to be anchored. Have a depth of biblical doctrine so as to honor our loving Lord. What can we learn from John's preaching? What was his preaching like, by the way, such that Jesus would say this? And what can we learn so that we're not First Church of the Reeds here? What can we learn from this? I want us to take a brief look because there's so much confusion today about what is and what is not faithful Bible teaching. It is often supposed that if someone makes me feel good and if they say Jesus in their sermons and quote Bible verses, that they can draw a crowd, if they get a good book deal, if they're the fastest growing church in, North Carolina or South Carolina or something like that, well, then they must be God's kind of a preacher. Let's see what Jesus says about that in effect by looking at John's preaching ministry. We'll put just about every verse in the Bible that has John preaching. He comes preaching in the wilderness saying, repent. Repent. That means turn from your sin and turn to Christ, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 3, 7 through 14. John said, therefore, to the crowds that came to him to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, notice how humble the crowds are, what do we do? He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and by the way, I think it's interesting here that John doesn't say, you need to leave the military because being in the military is sinful. He doesn't say that. And if he was ever going to say that, this is where he would have said it. Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Matthew 3, 11 through 12. John says this, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he'll gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Eleven quick things we can observe from John's preaching from the greatest person ever. The greatest person in God's eyes. And before we do, think to yourself, what would you expect? Ask yourself this. What would you expect in someone who's the greatest, who God says is the greatest ever, what would you expect to see in their preaching and their teaching? What would you expect? Number one, I'll just fire these off real quickly. His preaching was preaching. His preaching was preaching. And you say, duh, Eric. I mean, what? It was preaching. In other words, it wasn't sharing. He wasn't giving his own opinion. He wasn't discussing. He wasn't storytelling. Matthew 3:12 says he's preaching. The Greek word there means like an authoritative, monological declaration. Number two, biblical. Biblical. His preaching is biblical. It comes from the Bible. And he's not changing the Bible. He's surrendering to the Bible. The greatest man ever. Number three, focused on sin. He had a focus on sin in his preaching. That was abundantly obvious from that, wasn't it? He called out sin. However, notice that he calls out actual sin. He doesn't call out things that the Bible doesn't say are not sin. Fourth, repent. He calls people to repent. He calls people to turn from their sin. Yeah, that was, if anything was obvious in the preaching of the greatest man ever, that was, right? Repent. Number five, warnings of hell and judgment. Warnings of hell and judgment. And he says Jesus has a winnowing fork in his hand, unquenchable fire, axes laid at the root. I mean, those are vivid terms, aren't they? I understand exactly what's going on there. He's speaking on hell and judgment. Number six, he told people how to get saved. He told people how to flee God's judgment. He told them how to flee the wrath to come. And so number seven, loving. Therefore, his preaching is so loving. What a loving guy the greatest man in the world is. To tell people the honest truth, to warn them about the precipice, spiritually and morally speaking, upon which they're standing and about to fall. What a loving man. And the greatest and most, the loving Savior says he's the greatest man ever. Eight, he calls people to make sure they're saved. To make sure they're really saved. Did you see that as he said that? And many of the people who were coming to him were religious, who went to synagogue, who knew the Bible, who did religious stuff. But that in no way meant they were going to heaven, which is why he says, don't say to yourselves, yeah, we have Abraham as our father. He's saying many of the Jews thought they were going to heaven simply because they associated with Abrahamic or Jewish life. Going to a synagogue, hearing the Bible, doing religious duties. John says, no, you need a soul checkup, friend. You need to repent. Bear fruit. Number nine, sincere holiness. The greatest man ever was preaching sincere holiness. Notice, the tax collectors, the soldiers, they're asking, what do we do? And he gives sincere holiness. He says, bear fruit. That's a term that means grow in personal holiness. If you're saved, you will. Number 10, Christ-centeredness. His preaching focused on Christ's greatness. He says, look, I'm not even worthy to take off this guy's shoe. He is coming. And in John 3:30, he'll say what? Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. Number 11, his preaching. Number 11, God's approval, not man's. God's approval, not man's. John was not a reed preacher, was he? In our day, I mean, John, he would never get invited to the so-called bigwig Christian conferences, to the so-called bigwig Christian churches. He'd never get a book deal, John would, in our day. People, especially other professing Christians and church leaders, they would mock a guy like John. How do we know that? Because we see them doing that with faithful men today. They would mock and ignore him, write blogs about him. But I think Jesus' words are very instructive about what real greatness, especially when it comes to preaching and teaching, are. Most today, even professing Christians and other popular Christian teachers, they would say John is inflexible, he's narrow-minded, he's legalistic, he's harsh, he's unloving. But he was none of those things, because the most loving individual in the universe, Jesus Christ, says he's the greatest man who's ever lived. A powerful point. I pray to God that some of us would lay aside some of these fallen ideas about what greatness is, about what Christianity is, Are you a read Christian? Some of you are read Christians. When you're with friends or certain family members, whether Christian or not, who differ with you on things, do you bend? Do you bend under their fallen wind? If you've struggled with this like I have at times, perhaps you're trying to reach people for Christ, but you're trying so hard to reach them that you bend like a reed. Just focus on pleasing God. He loves you so much. Are you a reed Christian? It's not with the word intentionally provoke. No, we focus on pleasing God. A priority of pleasing God over people. Number four. Fourth and last, sacrifice and self-denial for God's glory, not our own. Sacrifice and self-denial for God's glory, not our own. Verse 8. True greatness is a sacrifice and self-denial for God's glory, not our own. Look at verse 8. Again, Jesus puts forward one of these rhetorical questions. He says, "But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces." What does he mean, a man dressed in soft clothing? The word here in the original that Jesus uses for soft, it has the idea of delicate, effeminate, luxurious, decadent. Obviously, that is not the reason the crowds made the difficult journey into the desert to see John. Not at all. John was a very different kind of guy. And Matthew 3:4, as we read a little bit earlier, reminds us that John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Okay. It's one of the few places in Scripture where God wants us to know details about a guy's diet and his wardrobe. Why? Recall that in the ancient East, camel fur is not akin to like a mink coat, you know, that your rich grandmother wore. Camels in the ancient East are basically large rats. They're like a rat dog or a desert rat dog. And they roamed around like rats. So John basically found a dead desert rat dog, and he skinned the thing and made a belt out of its hide and a coat out of its fur. I'm good to go now. Why would he do that? Because his life and his preaching were a necessary rebuke to the false worship of God, the shameful things that happen in our day too, in the name of God, the shameful things that were happening in the name of God. See, in John's day, everyone claimed to believe in God. They went about doing religious things. They thought they were moral. Oh, I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than Herod, so I'm going to go to heaven, you know. But for many, it was decadent. It was effeminate. It was luxurious. And a luxurious sham. It was a show. Religion then was perhaps similar to what John Bunyan writes in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you read it, you may remember at one point, the characters Christian and Hopeful, they've just come out of Vanity Fair. Faithful was burned at the stake. You recall this part. And they come upon these four guys, and it says they were bowing very low. One of them was named Mr. Byens. And they were friends with Mr. Moneylove and Mr. Facing Both Ways. And it said they were from a city called Fair Speech, where religion went about in silver slippers. It's a firm jab by John Bunyan at the many of the things that were happening in England of the day, as religion then went around in silver slippers. You get the idea. On top of that, as Jesus says this, he's taking a necessary shot at Governor Herod, who had put John the Baptist in prison. Among other things, Herod was known for his luxurious, effeminate, extravagant, sort of exotic ways in which he lived and decked himself out. So Jesus, no one would be confused about this point here. Some firm words. And so here comes John, whose wardrobe didn't quite fit these things. He had a bold preaching ministry. He lived a life of self-denial, living in the desert. Jesus says he's the greatest ever. Now, the point here that Jesus is making is not so much about our diet and our closets. Now, you foodie people, please don't use this passage to support your cage-free organic diets. Because if you're going to do that, you need to be consistent and you need to live in a very hot place, wear rat hair, and preach judgment like John did. This isn't about our wardrobe. It's about our hearts, isn't it? It's about our hearts. He's not saying that godliness is eating bugs. He's saying it's about God's glory and God's priorities reigning in your heart. That the glory of God so reigns in your heart that self-denial and self-sacrifice will be the sure byproduct in your life. Now, he's not saying do all things for the glory of self-denial and self-sacrifice. No, that's not what the verse in the Bible says. The verse says do all things for the glory of God. But where a person is living for the glory of God, there will always be self-denial and self-sacrifice aligned with God's word. The sacrifice will be a result. God's kind of greatness means personal sacrifice and self-denial. And sacrifice is a thing that is felt. It's like, oh, that feels hard. Self-denial is something that is experiential. Like, wow, I'm really having to exercise some effort here for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God, just like my Savior exercised some effort as he denied himself to the ultimate when he died on the cross for my sins. Dying to ourselves. In what ways are we sacrificing and working on self-denial for the glory of God? If you don't know Christ, you've never done this in your life, and God says first, take the first step of greatness and be saved by believing in Jesus. I love you. Have your sins forgiven by believing in me, he says. And then after that, what ways in our lives are we having to exercise some self-denial and self-sacrifice? Perhaps it's denying ourselves in order to avoid some sin. That's the greatest thing. Some sin of thought, some sin of action, some sin of word. It requires self-denial often, doesn't it? Or to serve others with our time and our resources. Again, in a way that is felt. If it doesn't feel like sacrifice, then you might need to rethink it. If it doesn't feel like, man, I'm really having to deny and die to self here, you might need to rethink it. This hurts, doesn't it? But our Lord is worth it. But I want to call you, though, please, if you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus yet, don't think so much about these three things, these last three things in the list. They're important. Think first about trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. First, take the step of greatness by receiving his self-sacrifice and self-denial for you that he showed on the cross when he laid it all down for you. And he said, though you have sinned and I never have, I will go and I will die the death and pay the punishment for your sins. That is how a human being gets right in the presence of God, not by trying to be better than the worst, but saying, I got to bow the knee. I have a resume of sin and thought, sin and word, sin and deed. And I need to believe on Christ. So come, take the first step of greatness and receive Christ's free gift as your loving Savior who died on the cross for your sins. May you do that today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your self-denial, for your self-sacrifice. laying yourself down for us, Lord. The greatest act of greatness that will never be matched. Thank you, Lord, that you, the just, died for the unjust, that you might bring us to God. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here tonight who hasn't taken the first step of greatness by bowing the knee in faith to you, by believing on you for forgiveness of sins, may they do that tonight. May they see how futile it is to try to get right with you by their own moral finesse. Help them see how outrageously impossible that is, Lord, and to embrace you and your finished work on the cross for forgiveness of sins. And for the rest of us, Lord, let us all strive for your kind of greatness, Lord, as we go out into the world this week to shine as light and be salt. In your name we pray. Amen.